God, I confess to you that left on my own, these words will just fall flat, that we'll have maybe a nice theological lecture about the concept of Jesus' love, but Holy Spirit, unless you take these words and land them in all of our hearts, make them soft and make our feet mobile to go and do, then we're wasting our time. But we turn to you now, God, in faith that you're going to do that, that you're going to open up our hearts and our eyes and our minds to know and love your word. God, I pray that as your people, we would be characterized by the love of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We are going to do a four-week Advent series called Jesus Loves. And one of the things that I found about cultures is that there are certain truths about God and certain truths about Scripture that are easy for us to relate to, and others that are more challenging to relate to. They're easy for us to reject. The interesting thing, though, is when you go from one culture to another, or one age group to another, or one historical era to another, the things that people find offensive about God change. They're different. One culture and generation finds something challenging, and the next culture and generation finds it reassuring. For instance, let me give you an example. Many of us in the West, we love to talk about the love of God. The love and the grace and the forgiveness of God. We love what the Bible teaches about turning the other cheek, forgiving those who don't deserve it, loving our enemies. But often we hate what the Bible says about the justice of God or the wrath of God. Or many people recoil at what the Bible has to say about sexual ethics and family and honor. We love what it says here, but we are offended by what it says here. But then you go over, let's say, to Saudi Arabia. You go over to the Middle East and you begin preaching the gospel there. And you will find that they readily, easily accept what the Scriptures have to say about the justice of God and the wrath of God towards evil and wrongdoing. And in fact, they love what the Bible has to teach about sexual ethics and family and honor, and that's right on par with the way things should be. But then they stumble. When you begin talking about grace and forgiveness and loving your enemy, they think that you're absolutely crazy. Isn't it interesting that depending on what culture you go to, we find different things about God to be offensive? In fact, if you were to go through the Bible and remove what people have disagreed about or remove what certain people have found offensive, you wouldn't have a Bible left. That there's something about God that both resonates with every single culture, but also cuts against the grain of every culture, calls them to repentance and faith. And so as a church, as a people, we should not be surprised when what the Bible says very much resonates with what our culture and what people that we interact with says. But neither should we be surprised at all when the Bible begins to cut against the grain and offend. Why are we talking about this? Because we're going to do a sermon series on the love of Jesus. And even when we talk about the love of God or the love of Jesus, what I often see is that people think that that's some kind of junk drawer that they get to fill with whatever they deem to be loving. Whatever they think is the loving way to act, they tend to attribute that to the love of God or the love of Jesus. And what we're going to see in this series is that Jesus actually defines that for us. That God defines that for us as he comes in the person of Jesus Christ and actually loves us. In fact, at Christmas time, we celebrate the fact that love came down, that God entered our world, that God gave himself to us. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at one story from each of the Gospels of Jesus tangibly loving people or teaching his followers what it means to love people. And so we're going to take this from this vague, nebulous idea where we get to do whatever feels loving to us, and we're going to look at what love actually is biblically, what Jesus actually does or calls his followers to do in love. That makes sense? Okay. We're not going to start on an easy passage. I'll just give you a heads up. In Matthew chapter 25, As Jesus is teaching on the Mount of Olives, some of his last teaching, as he's beginning to interact, or as he's interacting with his disciples, he tells a series of parables. The first one about the 10 virgins who are awaiting the return of the bridegroom. And some of the virgins bring oil for their lamps so that they can wait a while and be ready when the bridegroom comes. And the others, for lack of foresight, don't bring any. And it's a parable. I'm just setting up the context for you. It's a parable that we are to be ready at all times for the return of Christ, and that we are to persevere in our faith, and that some persevere and are ready for the return of Christ and are caught not unawares but ready, and others are not at all prepared for the return of Christ. And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable about the talents, about how a master gives each of his servants a certain number of talents by which they're to be faithful. And what we learn is that our lives, our very lives, all of our stuff, our free time, our gifts and our abilities, they are not ours. If we are followers of Jesus, if we truly call him Lord, then we have renounced the sense of ownership on our time and our money and our gifts and our abilities, and we acknowledge that they have been given to us, not as a way of making much of us, but a way of making much of him. And that we are what the Bible calls stewards, or what we often know as a manager, not an owner, but a manager of our money, our free time, our gifts and abilities. And that we're to live in such a way as to bring honor and glory to the owner, to our Savior, not ourselves. And in the context of that, Jesus tells this last story. It's not a parable per se. He talks about sheep and goats, but he basically talks about the final judgment and the way in which we will be judged or separated. So would you turn with me, Matthew 25, verse 31. It's going to be up here on the screen, but it's also on page 539 in your sanctuary Bibles. A short story that hits us hard. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So this is a cosmic, all of the nations, all of the people, this is the great judgment of God. "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or you thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?'" Listen to this. "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You want to talk about something that cuts against the grain of our society? We don't like to talk about this. "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?'" Basically, "I don't remember that." "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" This is a challenging text, isn't it? This is one of those sayings of Jesus that begins to make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And the first thing that is absolutely clear about this passage is that there is a judge, and his name is Jesus. That Jesus is, in essence, claiming to be God here when he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so I will come in a way that's very different than now as I'm seeing and talking and interacting with you as my disciples. I came as a humble child born into the most extreme of poverty. But when I come again, there will be no doubt. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Shepherds were used to separating sheep and goats. That's just what shepherds did. They needed different things at nighttime. And what Jesus is saying here is that I am God, and I am the one who will judge the nations. And just as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, so I will separate those who are in, those who are my people, and those who are not. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is claiming the very authority of God to sit as judge of the world. The authority of our Creator. Now stop and ponder that for a minute. Before we go any further, what you think about Jesus matters. What you believe about Jesus, who you think Jesus is, matters because of who he is claiming to be. He is claiming to be the very God, creator, and judge of the world. This mere man who walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. If Jesus is claiming to be God and the judge of all, then you and I cannot afford to be neutral about him. We cannot stand in the middle ground. We cannot be flippant or cavalier toward Jesus because of who he claims to be. How we respond to him matters, and it matters eternally. Because this judge will separate those who are sheep, those who are his people, and those who are goats, those who are not. Now, why does he separate them? Or on what basis does he separate them? Because there are some who are saved to eternal life, and there are those who are judged, and this judgment is eternal. Now, while we are in a day and age where hell and heaven are very unpopular to talk about, well, actually, heaven's very popular to talk about, but hell is not, the fact remains that heaven and hell are real. And Jesus, who I think we can agree was the most loving person ever to walk the face of this earth, talks about hell more than any other prophet or more than any other person ever. That if you're to eliminate what Jesus says about hell from the scriptures, you actually don't have a lot of teaching on hell. And when you think about it for a second, if a place like this exists, if eternal judgment does exist, then it is not loving to not talk about it. This is one of the reasons why I can't imagine doing anything else with my life but preaching God's word. It's why I can't sell cars or insurance or something. Not that those aren't great vocations. They're great vocations that serve the common good. But heaven and hell are real, and people go there. They will be going there. And there is a judge who will determine who goes where. And while unpopular to talk about, it is true, and it is something that we must deal with, and we must not be cavalier about Jesus. You see, when Jesus said stuff like this, this is the kind of thing that got him crucified. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the judge. So Jesus is the judge. There's a lot at stake. There's heaven and hell at stake. But what exactly is the criteria, according to the text, according to the passage, by which we'll be judged? Verse 40. We are judged on whether or not we show compassion to whom Jesus calls the least of these my brothers. Now before we go any further, we got to do a little bit of digging into verse 40 because the entire meaning of the passage turns or hinges on this particular verse in verse 40 when he says, "And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." When we do a little digging into the phrase, the least of these my brothers, we realize that the most popular interpretation of this verse is actually a little bit wrong. When most of us read this, we assume that Jesus is saying, you will be judged on the basis of whether or not you show compassion to those who are in the most extreme poverty, those who are without the basic necessities of life, those lacking food and water and clothes and health and home. And while it is true, while it is incredibly true that we as followers of Jesus are to love all of those who are in need, in fact, we'll see that in 2 weeks when we look at the story of the Good Samaritan, that our neighbor is anyone that we see who is in need, this passage is actually talking about something very, very different. And in fact, when I was planning this sermon series, I wasn't even planning on going here, but as I actually dug into the text, I realized that the least of these, my brothers, is not just poor people in general, but rather those who are followers of Jesus, who are in grave need. Let me explain. Many of us, when we read this passage, we say, "Truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, you did it to me, my brothers." So as if that phrase, my brothers, is referring to the people he's talking to, is referring to Jesus' disciples. Many of us read that and think that, hey, my brothers, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. When in actuality, that phrase, my brothers, is actually qualifying who the least of these are. And as you begin to dig a little bit more into the phrase, the least of these, you'll see that the phrase, the least of these, is actually the same phrase that Matthew has used repeatedly throughout his gospel when he says, the little ones. The least of these. In Matthew 18, when Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. Or in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, as Jesus is sending out his followers, sending out his disciples, he says this, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And so this phrase, the least of these, or these little ones, is actually a synonym for those who are followers of Jesus. And from the context, we see that many of Jesus' followers are in great need. It's a synonym for his disciples. Isn't that interesting how that begins to change the passage a little bit? So what's going on here is Jesus is saying, your willingness to respond to my followers in need and meet their basic human needs shows whether or not you have received my kingdom. Shows whether or not you know me. Now, we can't take this too far and think that God doesn't care about poor people. He does. It's obvious from this passage. It's obvious from many other places that God goes to profound lengths to identify with those who are poor, with those who are vulnerable, with those who are in need. I mean, that's what we talked about last week. But the way that we respond to Jesus' followers who are in need is a direct result to how we respond to him. Giving care, food, water, clothes, home, is as if we give to Jesus himself. Don't miss this. Notice how profoundly Jesus is identifying with his people. The biblical doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ is beautiful indeed. That Jesus is saying, I so profoundly identify with my people that to offer care to them, to give to them when they are in need, it's the same as giving to me. It's the same as taking care of me. That's how profoundly I identify with my people, my brothers and sisters. I'm reminded in Acts chapter 9, when Saul is persecuting the church and trying to stamp it out, and he's headed to Damascus. Excuse me. He's headed to Damascus to arrest the Christians there and to put them in jail. And Jesus appears to him, blinds him, knocks him off his horse. And what does Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No, he says, why are you persecuting me? Because to persecute Jesus' church and his people is the same as persecuting him. He profoundly identifies with his people. Why? Because we are united with Jesus by faith, by God's grace through faith, so that when people mess with us as Jesus' followers, they mess with him. When people even do a simple act of kindness toward those who are followers of Jesus, Jesus will reward them as if they were helping him in need. Is there any questions popping up in your head right now? How about this? Boy, Kyle, that sounds a whole lot like works-based religion to me. That the standard by which we are judged is whether or not we show compassion to Jesus' followers who are in need. That sounds just like any other religion. That if we do this, then God credits it to our account. That we obey this particular law and then we're good. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Did the apostles get it wrong when they preached this gospel of salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ? You do? What's that?
Can a goat ever become a sheep?
Boy, you know what? I'm not sure I'm going to touch that one this morning. Can a goat become a sheep? Here's the thing. God's call to all of us who are goats is to repent and believe. That while salvation is exclusive in Jesus Christ, it is incredibly inclusive to include all people, young, old, male, female, any race, to come and find salvation in Jesus. And so what we find here is that the gospel, that the Christianity, while being exclusive, is incredibly inclusive. More inclusive than anything. That Jesus invites all of us to come and find salvation in Him. So what is Jesus doing here? Is He not exactly understanding what it is He's coming to die for? No. Jesus is basically saying this. When you understand who you are and the fact that you have been shown compassion, you then show compassion. When you've been loved by Jesus, you in turn love others. When you realize that you've been shown grace and compassion and mercy in the moment where you deserved it the least, you become a gracious and compassionate person. And that this becomes, that for a Christian, compassion and mercy become the new default setting of our heart. It's the new operating system that we run on, not simply an app that we add on. It's not something that we just do. It's a completely new way of looking at life, so radical that Jesus calls it a new birth, a new life. So radical that the Bible describes it as open heart surgery, where God goes in and takes out our dead heart of stone and puts in a new heart of flesh that loves Him and that sees Him and other people differently. Why do we do this? Because our eyes are open to the fact that God came down to earth, He lived in our place, He died in our place, and He loved us when we were most unlovable. He showed mercy to us in our greatest moment of need when we didn't even have a flicker of interest in Him. And when we understand that, the new default setting of our heart is to show compassion. Jesus uses another illustration often when he talks about trees and fruit. He says, you can tell whether a tree is healthy or not by whether or not it produces fruit. Now, a tree doesn't become a tree by producing fruit, but a healthy tree, by its very nature, what it does is it produces fruit, right? It produces, and the way that you determine whether a tree is healthy or not is whether it does what a tree does, namely produce fruit. The gospel changes our very nature. Martin Luther was famous for saying, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's the part that we remember, but we got to finish the quote. Martin Luther actually said, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but that faith never stays alone. That the natural fruit of salvation is that we live lives of good works, that we live lives of compassion and mercy, that the gospel works from the inside out, changing the very nature of who we are, aiming first at replacing our dead, hardened hearts with a new one that beats for the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And as this heart transplant happens, then we're transformed from the center of our being, and we no longer view people the same way. We no longer respond to need in the same way. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying, a person who shows no compassion to those who are in need probably doesn't understand the grace that's been offered to them. Because objects of grace give grace. Objects of mercy show mercy. Jesus does this all the time. That's why in Matthew 18, when Jesus talks about forgiveness, He doesn't just say, the law of God is that you forgive others. No, He tells a story that says, forgiven people forgive. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's saying, objects of mercy and compassion, show up, show mercy and compassion. Because you understand who you are. That's why Jesus is able to hold them to this standard where he says, if you don't love, it reveals the fact that you don't know my love. If you are not a person that's characterized by mercy and grace, then you have a very wrong view of yourself because you need my mercy. And no one can receive my mercy and grace without it transforming who they are. What exactly is being called for here? It's the basics of life. Food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, shelter and hospitality to the stranger, clothing for the naked, companionship and friendship to those who are in prison and those who are the outcasts. See, prisons were a little different in those days. If people on the outside didn't care for you, you might not survive. Your rations weren't that good. See, these are not wants being talked about here. This is not a Lexus with a bow on it. This is water and food and clothes and shelter. These are the basic human needs of life. And when someone who is in a dire situation where they need food to survive doesn't move your heart, it reveals something about your heart. And it reveals something about whether or not you know him. It's not a law, it's the gospel that transforms. See how that's different? Objects of mercy show mercy. Jesus doesn't just reaffirm a generosity law or implement a strict, hard giving. He says, no, be generous as I've been generous to you. The one who is rich, but for our sakes became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. That becomes the ground and the basis by which we give. That's the gospel. Some of you guys are like, all right, Kyle, enough of this gospel stuff already. We talk about this every week. I sure hope so. I sure hope we don't start preaching something else. But let me ask you a question. When we talk about responding to those in need, do you want to? Is it the new default of your heart to, when you see people living in absolute need and poverty, to live differently in order to help them? See, one of the best reasons why the church in the West needs to continue doing short-term mission trips is because we need a little bit of a perspective on how the rest of the world lives. Especially this season, as we celebrate the incredible humble coming of our Lord and Savior by buying more stuff than we do at any other time in the year. We need to gain a little perspective that we in the West are very, very privileged people. That our standard of living is about as high as it has ever been in the history of the world. That most of you probably have not had a point in your life where you had no food and no means of getting any. Some of you might have been there. Most of you haven't. Most of you have never thought twice about turning on a water faucet to get some water because you're thirsty. Most of you have not frozen because you didn't own a coat. Brothers and sisters, if you were to travel the world, you would see very quickly that not everybody lives in our conditions. And my question to you is, as those who are part of the church in the West, does that demand that we live any differently? Does that demand that we change, are so radical in our approach to things and living that the American dream actually isn't the standard for us anymore? That doesn't define our happiness, that Jesus defines our happiness, and that we don't have to pursue all of that? That we can basically see our basic needs met, see that God is even lavish in meeting some of our wants, but still give away a huge percentage of our income. I think of so many Mexican immigrant workers who come here, and they usually form roofing crews because they're way better than us at it. And they work 12 to 15 hour days, and the majority of the money, what do they do with? They send it home. Why? Because their family's starving. Wouldn't it be interesting if we lived like that and realized they're family because of Jesus. We're part of the same spiritual family. Now, the danger here is that we can begin to get really, really legalistic, can't we? Where we can see how God has moved and provoked our conscience and then decide to project our conscience on everybody else. We're really good at that, aren't we? Oh, you bought that? You must not love Jesus. Oh, I'm not wrong here. Because I know that yuck lives in my own heart as well. So, what do we do here? We realize that the path of following Jesus is a different one. It's a radical one. It's dying to ourself and living for Him. It's putting everything that we own, everything about us, at His feet, at His disposal, and having a whole lot of grace for each other. Having a whole lot of grace for each other. Can I ask you, though, if there is nothing that moves your heart when you see brothers and sisters, part of the family of God, in need around the world, if there is nothing that provokes you to live any differently, not in a crazy, you may not know Jesus. You may actually be inoculated by some weakened or dead version of what you think following Jesus is, and you may not actually know Him. You may think that Jesus is impressed by you and your track record, rather than seeing yourself as an object of utter mercy and grace. I say this to you to warn you in a really, really good way that we as Christians are to examine our heart and see what kind of fruit our lives are producing. Not that God is impressed with our fruit, but because when we know Jesus, we live differently. We view people differently. And the thing that keeps us awake at night, the thing that we think about when we wake up in the morning is different when we know Jesus. It's a new kind of life in which we're united to Jesus in His death and His new life. We flip this around because there are points when you will be in need. There will be points when you will hit rock bottom. And maybe you won't be in need of food or clothes, but you'll be in need of a friend to just cry with you, to just be with you in a hospital room, to just be with you when you've been falsely accused and everybody else scatters. Their act of compassion and mercy and kindness toward you is as if they are serving Jesus Himself. That's how profoundly Jesus identifies with you if you know Him. Isn't that encouraging? I think it is. Christmas time is all about the crazy lengths that God goes to show His love for you and for me. God is not stingy in His giving. He gave Himself. He gave His Son. As His followers, we respond to His initiation by repentance and faith and obedience, trusting that is the way to truly live. That's why as a church we've chosen year after year to do something called Advent Conspiracy. I'm going to highlight it in case you weren't here last week, of just the project that we're doing, a way of celebrating the birth of Jesus by rather than buying a sweater or something for X amount of dollars to prove to people that we love them, by giving of ourselves to them, giving relationally to them, actually putting some thought into it, and with some of the money that we save, saying no to consumerism, we give radically to the least of these, our brothers and sisters. Our project this year is we're going to give $1,500 to the Skate Shack that's half a block away, that serves the kids in this community that often have nothing to do. But with that, we're not just giving money, we're actually going to give ourselves. We're going to make it a point to skate over there. We're going to make it a point to have a presence there and to show the kids in this community the love of Jesus Christ in a tangible way. These kids who need an example of health, who need an example of someone who can believe in them, we're going to do that. Second, there's a there's a gospel coalition project where we're going to translate the book, The Gospel is Center, into a language called Oriya, a language where there are no theological resources apart from the Bible, from what I understand. And for $12,000, we're gonna translate for most of those pastors who have never read a theological book, a book on theology. Because bad theology hurts people. Amen? And in fact, though we rejoice that the majority of Christians are found in South America and Africa and Asia now, some of that type of Christianity is almost unrecognizable. Come to Jesus and He'll fix all your problems. Come to Jesus and you'll be rich and you'll be healthy. And people buy it in droves. kind of interesting that we buy that when we have a crucified Savior. And finally, in the arid region of Kenya, there's a few schools and churches that right now are walking 4 kilometers to the nearest well in order to have water. There's a project that's been on hold for about a year, year and a half, because it's a big project that we're going to partner with a few other churches to try to drill a well in Kenya so that these schools, so that these churches, so that this village and the surrounding area has access to water that won't make them sick. As a group of elders, we set a goal of $30,000, and what that breaks down to is about $100 per adult. What we're asking you to do this Christmas season is to be generous to the least of these, my brothers, to identify in a profound way and say, hey, your family, we got your back. Now, when we think about the needs of the world, it can be overwhelming, can't it? It can be so overwhelming. How does one person in Duluth, Minnesota make a difference? Let me just let you in on a thing. You're not going to change the world, but you will for one village, partnering together with us. You're not going to change the very fabric of Lincoln Park, but you might for a few kids. You're not going to change the entire Oriya culture, but you may change a few churches and by that very nature, a few villages where that language comprises about 35 million people. We set a goal of about $100 per adult. Some of you guys can give way more than that. Some of you guys maybe can't give that much at all. We're not instituting a new law or legalism. We're just asking that you respond to Jesus generously this year as you celebrate the birth of God, who was born to some poor working class parents in a barn, whose first bed was an animal's feeding trough. And that is how God chose to identify with people and make His grand entrance into the world that He spoke into being. That in some of the ways, the way that we celebrate Christmas, that message gets lost and we want to recover it. And as a church, we can still change the world. Maybe not the whole world, but we can for a few villages. We can for our neighborhood and some of those kids. Please don't leave from here thinking that all I want is your money. I don't. I really don't care. I don't get a dime. No commission for me. In fact, Rock Hill doesn't keep a cent of what we gather at Advent Conspiracy. We give it all away because we serve a generous God. We show compassion and mercy, not because we're better than anybody else, but because we realize how much we need the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ. Some of you are here this morning, and you need to respond to God's gracious invitation to you. You need to acknowledge your sin before Him, acknowledge that you have fallen short of His perfect and His holy standard. You need to turn from that and turn to Jesus. You don't need to improve yourself. You need a new heart. You need a new kind of life that's offered to you by the grace of God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, don't we need the same thing? We need to turn from our self-righteous, pitiful attempts to please God with a Christmas offering, to please God with stringing together a couple quiet times, to please God with our acts of charity and dropping a few coins in a red kettle. And we need to receive His grace. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the radical call to new life that's only found in You. God, I pray that we would truly this Christmas season reflect on how much mercy and grace You have shown us. so that we become, by our very nature, people of mercy and compassion. Jesus, you came down and you loved us to the full. You loved us to the cross where you gave yourself for us. And so now as we respond to that, we want to worship you with every fiber and shred of our being, in song and in prayer, and with our lives as we live. In Jesus' name, amen.